Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. I have been looking forward to getting to this passage for a long time. Now, I have to ask a question this morning. How many of you got up early yesterday and watched some of the royal wedding? Okay. That fascinates us, doesn't it? You know, here this American young lady is marrying a British prince. And in fact, I think she was conferred with the title by the Queen as a Duchess of Sussex. Her Royal Majesty, the Duchess of Sussex. I guess it's the first time that that title of Duchess, or Her Royal Majesty, I guess, Her Royal Majesty conferred on an American. And, you know, you always have those dreams, right? As a little girl, little boy, you want to be a prince or a princess. And Walt Disney makes bazillion bucks off of the desires of not just children to be princes and princesses. You know, it's kind of in our psyche. You know, you watch those fairy tales or read those stories of the classic rags to riches. Ah, Cinderella. You know, you just, here, she's put upon, no love, she's just oppressed, has nothing. In fact, that's her name, Cinderella, because she's there, the, you know, just dirty, and then one day, her dreams come true. And we love those stories. We love how you went from, you know, rags and oppression and hopelessness to a bright future and hope. And the bad guy always gets it in the end, right? So you like to see the justice that takes place. And, you know, it's always amazing when you're watching this movie or reading the story, and here this kid is plucked off the streets of Chicago or something and whisked away to some empire somewhere, you know, because they're the long lost heir or whatever, and they come around the corner and they see their home, and it just like goes on for miles, the home, you know, and it's just unbelievable. The turrets and the ivy colored walls and the moats and all the servants dressed crisply and standing at attention as they arrive, you know, and you just think, wow, that is really cool. Of course, that's just fantasy. Just make-believe. But here's why I'm so excited about this passage today. You see, for the believer, for the Christian, your wildest fantasy pales in light of your reality. Why do you think you like those stories so much? Because really, that's you. Rags to riches. Oppression to freedom. Poverty to complete satisfaction and fulfillment. From being a slave to being a joint heir with Christ. And I tell you, that house that you're going to, whew, it doesn't just go on for acres. It goes on for miles and miles and miles. You haven't seen anything yet, I believe. Can you imagine? And the Bible tells us that we're going to rule and reign with Christ on the earth. Do you realize there's going to be a new and improved earth? What would this world be like without the effect of sin? I don't think you've ever seen a mountain like you're going to see. Or valleys, or plains, or jungles, or wonders of the world. It just defies our imagination. And this morning, Peter is going to just kind of open the book a little bit. And you got to realize, this is not a fairy tale. This is a true story. And your name is in this story if you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let's take a look at our passage this morning. There's so much in these two little verses. Oh, I hope I have enough time. Okay, 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But, all right, now we got to stop here. But, this is a great contrast. We've just been looking at the rock. And last Sunday we took a look at the fact that your faith must be rock solid. And it can be rock solid if your faith is put in Jesus Christ. Because this rock that we're talking about, or had been talking about in verses previously, is Christ. We talked about the fact that this rock is also a comfort to us. It's solid and secure. It's a fortress. It does not move. It's protective. We kind of ran out of time, but also the third point that I didn't really get to is that this rock is a cornerstone. It's really the focal point of all of human history, really of all eternity, Jesus Christ himself. And men who reject Jesus Christ, and the verses immediately preceding, men who reject Jesus Christ, the imagery is kind of like the builder has a stone and says, I don't want this, and he just kind of throws it over, throws it out of his way, and he gets to working on his own thing, and then without really thinking, he turns and backs up and falls right over the stone, right on his face. That cornerstone, that stone that should have been the cornerstone of the structure, now becomes a stumbling block. And it destroys those who reject it. But, and here's the contrast, for those who don't reject Jesus Christ, for those who don't reject that cornerstone, but ye, Peter's saying here, and I want us to also remember, who is Peter? Peter is, of course, an apostle. Was he primarily the apostle to the Jews or to the Gentiles? Primarily the apostle to the Jews, right? And Paul, we say, primarily an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, they both obviously worked in both fields. But when we think of Peter, we think of, okay, he's kind of leading the Jewish charge, and Paul's kind of leading the Gentile charge. But what's interesting here is Peter, in writing this book, writing to the church as a whole, to Gentiles as well as Jews, the ye here is talking about both Jews and Gentile Christians alike. And this, I believe, these two verses here give me great justification to take the promises of the Old Testament and apply them to me today. You know, there's a movement today to completely discount the Old Testament, like it has no relevance for us. Like, that's for the Jewish people thousands of years ago, and some nice stories there, but it really doesn't apply to me. Oh, no. It applies very much to me. It gives, and these verses here are going to give us justification for taking a verse like, call unto me and I will show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. He said, well, that's for the Jewish people, but that has application to me today. We're going to see. Because Peter's going to take these Old Testament promises to the Jewish people and he's going to apply them to the church today. This is amazing. This opens up the whole Old Testament to us. It gives us the authority to actually make application from the Old Testament. We haven't gotten past the first two words, but let's continue on. But ye are a chosen generation. And that word generation, the Greek word, probably better translated as race. So think of this as a chosen race, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And that has kind of a negative connotation, like who wants to be a peculiar people? But it's the idea of a special possession, a treasured possession of his, a people who are a treasured possession of his. That, and here's that word, that is a purpose clause introducing, so it's introducing a purpose clause, in order that, or for this purpose, that ye should show forth or declare publicly the praises of him or the excellencies of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so here we see in verse 9 our position. We're going to take a look at those four phrases that describe our position. In verse 10, it tells about our privilege that we have. And right smack dab in the middle is our purpose. Because of our position and the privilege that he's given us, what are we supposed to do? Here's our purpose as Christians, how we then ought to live. Many times in the Gospels, you're going to see an emphasis on the cost of discipleship. By the way, it doesn't cost you anything to become a Christian. Now, it costs God everything. Our salvation is exceeding precious because he purchased it with his own blood. But when you decide you're going to follow Christ, it means everything. It costs you everything. But in Peter, he doesn't have to focus on the cost of discipleship because these people are they're paying out big time here. In fact, we're going to see in the rest of the book lots of fiery trials that they're facing, lots of hardships and difficulties, even loss of life. And so Peter here stops in the midst of the hardships and trials and loss and grief and pain and suffering. He stops in the midst of that and focuses on this grand privilege and position that we have as believers. And so I submit to you this morning that every Christian's wildest fantasy pales in comparison to your ultimate reality. Let's take a look at our position as believers in Christ. Let's understand our position. Now, in Exodus chapter 19, you don't need to turn there, but just listen to these verses as I read them. Exodus 19, so this is after the Israelites have crossed through the Red Sea. They've come to Mount Sinai. They're about ready to be given the Ten Commandments, because that comes in Exodus 20, the next chapter. And in Exodus 19, these words are spoken. Now, therefore, Israelites, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests, or a royal priesthood, a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Do you see some similarities in Exodus 19, these promises given by God to his people, very similar to what we see here in 1 Peter chapter 2, right? Because these are the same promises of God to his people, now the church, the Christians of the New Testament era. Often throughout the Old Testament and even the New Testament, this whole event of the Exodus, of the Israelites leaving Egypt and coming to the Promised Land, was used figuratively for deliverance from oppression, therefore deliverance from sin. And in Exodus 19, you have God establishing a covenant. We call it the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the Jewish festival of Pentecost began, as God chooses out a people for himself from among the nations. Well, what happens in the New Testament? Pentecost rolls around, right? And God calls out a people from among the nations. And therefore, they did the sacrifices in the Old Testament. There was the shedding of blood. And that's why Jesus Christ even would say, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Jesus was instituting this new relationship. So here we are. We are a chosen race. A chosen race. Now, this expression, chosen race, also shows up in Isaiah. In Exodus, we see this event of God delivering them out of Egypt. In Isaiah, the context is God delivering his people out of captivity, like Babylon. Now listen to these verses. This is in the chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah 43, where the people of God are called a chosen race. Listen to these promises. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. He goes down in verse 4. He says, since you were precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Others will die so you might live, in essence, is what he says. Do you realize that those promises to the Jewish people thousands of years ago apply to you? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are God's family. You're a part of God's people. And these same promises for the Jewish people so many years ago apply to you today. When you pass through the waters, he's going to be with you. Those rivers are not going to overflow you. Pass through the fire, you're not going to be consumed. And so, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that's not a fairy tale. That's reality. And when you go through those fiery trials yourself, he may not keep you from the trial, but he'll be with you in the trial, and that's even better. I think it's also important for us to recognize here the divine initiative in this. You are a chosen race. Folks, I don't understand this, but this is what the Bible teaches. God chose me. Now, one day, a Sunday school teacher explained the difference between heaven and hell. And I came under great conviction of my own sin. And I recognized the penalty for my sin was hell, that Jesus Christ died on the cross. And I accepted by faith what he had done for me, and that day Jesus Christ became my Lord and Savior. But I didn't choose to be in that family. I didn't choose to be in that Sunday school class. I didn't choose to have that teacher. I didn't choose to have that truth revealed to me. I didn't choose for Jesus Christ to die on the cross. He did all of that for me. And I don't quite understand how the human responsibility and the divine sovereignty all fit together, but I do know this, God chose me. I don't deserve that. John 15:16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. This whole fact that God chose me, there's great security in that, isn't it? Since you didn't choose him, he chose you, then he's also obligated himself to you. That's a wonderful choice. Now, I know you're responsible to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You can reject him. No man's going to stand before God one day and say, you know, no fair, I never had a chance. I don't believe that will be the case, but somehow in his grace, when I was a sinner and would not have chosen him, he chose me. I am a chosen race. I am part of a royal priesthood. That's our next description here. A royal priesthood. Now, this kind of was probably a head scratcher for the Jewish people. A royal priesthood? You couldn't have a royal priesthood because the priesthood was the tribe of Levi, royalty was the tribe of Judah, and either one tribe or the other. You can't be a royal priest, a kingly priest, a king and priest. You couldn't do that. Legitimately, some people tried that, but not legitimately you couldn't. Now Jesus Christ was, because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi or the Aaronic priesthood. He was of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, by the way, was both king and priest of the city of Salem. Jerusalem. And so Jesus Christ is from that. And by the way, when you're in Christ, guess what? You're of his race, his family. Think about this. You come to the culmination. And I know sometimes you're reading a book and you're like, oh, this is not turning out well. So you kind of peek at the back, right? Make sure this is worth reading. You don't want to read a story that just leaves you like, Read the back. Oh, okay. Oh, this has a good ending. Okay, now I can read this, you know. It's like watching, for me, it's kind of like watching a Cubs game. Knowing that they've already won 10 to nothing, I love to go back and watch the condensed game version. Now, if they lose 6-5, I don't watch that, okay. But if they know they've won, oh, it's so much more enjoyable for me to watch the condensed game version of it. Because I know the ending. This is a great, and you know, they may be losing, oh no, but I don't get all bent out of shape because I know how it ends. By the way, folks, I know how my story ends. I've read the last chapter. And in that last chapter, the book of Revelation, this is what it says. He hath made us to be kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Revelation 5:10. And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. By the way, don't buy into this malarkey about you sitting on some cloud strumming a rusty harp forever, you know? Like somewhere out in the nether where there's nothing, you know. Where does it say you're going to reign? On the earth. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Why do you think he creates a new heaven? You think it'll be used somehow? Of course it will be. It'll blow our minds, I think, the beauty of this new creation, the way it was intended to be all along before sin. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, those who have accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And that's talking about, of course, the millennial kingdom. And so I was thinking about this yesterday. I never really put this together. In fact, I was talking with Mike Davidson. We were talking about this. And he made the comment, and I thought, you know, that's a good point. In Revelation, when it announces Jesus Christ, when he returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I've always thought of that like, you know, he's the biggest and most important authority of all times. And all these kings down through the ages, he's the best of them all. And he's the... But you know what? I think that's referring to you and me. King of Kings. I'm a king. You are too. And Lord of Lords. I'm a Lord. I'm ruling with him. He is King of Kings. He's King of you and me. Because we're the kings. Now, this fact that we are all priests, there's responsibility that comes with that. And we looked at that earlier about the sacrifices, right? Because a priest has the privilege of communicating with deity, but also they're responsible to offer the sacrifices. And we looked at this last time, but prayer is one of those sacrifices. Praise and thanksgiving. Those are sacrifices mentioned in the New Testament that we ought to be giving to our God as priests. The conversion of the lost. Financial giving. Works of brotherly kindness. So if we are royal priests, then we ought to be exercising our office as priest. That doesn't mean that we're all pastors. A pastor is an office, it's a gift, right? That God gives to the church. You say, well, that doesn't sound very democratic. I think we should all be pastors here, right? By the way, next time you want to be the pastor, just remember that the pastor is the servant of all. And that's a particular gifting that God gives to certain men for a particular reason. But the fact of the matter is, all of us are priests. All of us have the privilege of direct communication with God, and all of us have the requirement of offering sacrifices to Him. And we're a holy nation. A nation is a community of people held together by the same laws, customs, and mutual interests. God established a holy nation in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 24, and He set them apart as a light to the Gentiles. They were to be different, unique, set apart. It was based on the shedding of the blood of the animals, the sacrifices. And there was expected obedience and holiness. Well, the same is true for us today. As Christians, we're to be unique, different, set apart, a light to the world, salt to a corrupt world. Remember when Jesus was tempted about whether we should pay taxes or not? He said, well, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And we've been wrestling ever since as to what actually belongs to Caesar and what belongs to God, right? Now, I think what's unique in that illustration that Jesus uses is that He's really pointing to the fact that the coin has the image of the emperor stamped on it. So that belongs to the emperor. It's got His image on it. All right, so what has God's image stamped on it? Me! Man, right? You! You've got God's image stamped on you, so guess what? You belong to God. Everything about you, your life, your dreams, your ambitions, it all belongs to God. And here's the thing. Sometimes we think that if we give it all to God, we lose everything. But when we give it all to God, and you come sweeping around that last bend, and you see that palatial home that He's got prepared for you, the rags to riches story, you realize, you know what? I really didn't sacrifice anything. It's like the kid giving away the plastic beads to get priceless pearls. That's not sacrifice at all. And we're a peculiar people, a special treasure. Here the word means to purchase, to acquire for a price. Have you ever noticed that that which you have spent the most on, you value the highest, right? So when you've spent a lot of money on a piece of jewelry, and it's actually real, it's real gold, it's a real ruby, it's a real diamond. Oh, boy, you put a lot of value and therefore a lot of care on that. And I would say probably, right, the higher the price for something, maybe the greater the value we give to it, right? And so we look at something like going back to the wedding yesterday. So here the bride's coming down the aisle with a very long train and veil behind her, right? Everything's done up in royal fashion. And her tiara, beautiful. And those were not like cubic zirconium or you know, glass beads. Okay, that's the real thing. They keep those things locked in a tower with guards. But you know what? The greatest price ever paid in the history of the world was for you. You are more valuable than any diamond or buried treasure or baseball card, because you were purchased with the price of God's own blood. God gave his life for you. So how much value do you have? Priceless. In God's sight, you're priceless. That's why it says you are accepted, because you are in the beloved, Jesus Christ. George Wade Robinson, in his song, I Am His and He Is Mine, listen to these words. His, forever, only his, who the Lord and me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven and earth may fade and flee, and firstborn light and gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, and that will be for eternity, I am his, and he is mine. If we're going to live in light of our ultimate reality, we must understand our position. We are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Understand our purpose. We see that in verse 9. Again, all these positions that we have, that in order for this purpose, ye should declare publicly the praises, the excellences of the one who has called us. When God's people were delivered from Egypt, that was in the book of Exodus, and later Babylon, as Isaiah describes, they were to declare God's praises before the nations. And we're to do so publicly. Make it known. You know, it's really almost criminal to keep this to ourselves. It's kind of like those guys who were outside the gates of Jerusalem in the Old Testament, and there's a famine going on inside the city because there's 185,000 Assyrian soldiers that have surrounded the city, and they've got food and they've got provisions, and these lepers who are outside the city because nobody will let them in the city, and of course the Assyrians aren't going to let them into the camp, so they're kind of going to die any which way you look at it. Like, you know what? Let's just go ask for the Assyrians for some food, because we're going to die anyway. So if they kill us, fine, we're out of our misery. And they go, oh, the Assyrians are gone. Whoa. They left all their food, all their provisions, everything is there. Man, they're having a great old time. Meanwhile, there's a city right behind them that's starving. And moms are thinking about boiling their children to eat. And they're thinking, wow, we should probably tell somebody about this. They were right, because if it was found out that they knew and didn't tell the city, they would have been dead, right? We have such a wonderful treasure hidden in these earthen vessels. We have hope. We have a future. There's a birthright. There's a wonderful price that's been paid. There's a wonderful God who's calling. There's an eternity in heaven with him. Joint heirship with Christ, all of this available? Why don't I tell more people about him? This is my purpose because of my position. Let's look at our privilege. As we continue reading verse 9, show forth the excellencies. We just talk about God and his love, his mercy, his holiness, his justice, these excellent attributes of God, who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You know, one of our privileges when we come to Christ is we receive enlightenment. we were under the power of darkness. And now He's transplanted us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, I don't know about you, but I can handle pitch black for only so long. Now, if you've ever been down in a cavern where they turn all the lights off and they say, oh, look how dark it is. Yeah, I'm not real keen on that. How much worse if you're down in a cave and all the lights go off and you know there are like bottomless pits all around? Okay, if that happens, I'm down on my hands and knees, inching along. And you don't know if there's a brick wall, or probably not a brick wall, a stone wall right in front of you, or if there's a drop-off in front of you, or if there's a slimy creature in front of you. Okay, I don't like to be in pitch black. You know, our world is muddling around right now in pitch darkness. And sometimes you say, oh, why can't you see that? They can't. Their minds are blinded by the prince of this world. And we should be so grateful that we have truth. We have God's word. It explains what's going on. It gives us insight into human nature. It gives us the whys as well as the what's. We receive enlightenment. We also enjoy fellowship. Notice as we continue reading. Oh, and let me point out too, hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. It's His light. It's wonderful as to its origin, its nature, its effects. No longer darkness, but everything associated with light. With light comes life. Verse 10, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God. What's interesting, this comes right from the book of Hosea. In Hosea chapter 1, verses 6 and 10, Hosea's unfaithful wife, Gomer, has a child, and that child is named Lo-Ammi. Lo-Ammi. Lo meaning not, Ammi meaning my people. So she has the child, and God says, okay, name the child Lo-Ammi, which means not my people. And it was symbolic of the fact that God was going to have to let Israel go because they were disobedient, they didn't want Him, so they weren't His people. Then Gomer has another child, and God says, name that child Lo-Ruhamah, which means no mercy. No mercy. Lo, meaning not, Ruhamah, mercy. No mercy. But then God says this. He says, but I will come back. And I will take those who are not my people and make them my people. And I will take those who have not received mercy and I will give them mercy. And so this story of great infidelity, of faithlessness on the part of Gomer, who represents the people of God, has a wonderful ending. There's restoration and forgiveness and hope and mercy. And family. You know, people are looking to belong. They're looking to be a part of something bigger than themselves. They want to interact. They don't want to be sitting by themselves on Christmas. Their birthday. They're just blowing their little blower and there's nobody around. No. That, you know, families are kind of messy, right, sometimes. But who would trade your loving family for being all by yourself? And here's the, God says, no, you're a part of my family. How many times do they use the imagery in the New Testament of being born again into the family of God? A child of God? Joint heirs with Christ? Being a part of the body of Christ? And when Jesus Christ saved you, He made you not His slave, but His son, His child, His heir. We enjoy fellowship That's a great privilege. And we experience mercy. Verse 10. Which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. By the way, that first expression, which had not obtained mercy, is in the perfect tense, indicating that was their state before they came to Christ. It was just the way it was. There was no mercy there for them. By the way, without mercy, there is no hope. Without mercy, there is no forgiveness. Without mercy, there's no opportunity to have a relationship with God. Again, God is the one initiating this change in status. And God offers forgiveness freely to those who accept Christ as their Lord and Savior. So this is really the pinnacle of Peter's epistle. And we've been reminded over and over again, right, of this epistle, that my temporary suffering works God's eternal good. And His eternal good is rewarding His children beyond their wildest imagination. Can you imagine streets that are of purest gold? Can you imagine pearls the size of a city gate? Can you imagine foundation stones of a city that's 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles that's composed of precious stones like emerald? Can you imagine nature unaffected by sin? As royal priests, of course, we have privilege and responsibility. We have access to His presence, because we're a priest. But we have the responsibility to offer sacrifices that He's due. And we should worship Him as He deserves. And as kings, we must reign wisely, make wise decisions, and give ourselves to others. And so I submit to you this morning that the greatest story has yet to be finished. You see, we were not merely good people like Cinderella cleaning the scullery, cleaning the fireplace. No. We weren't a good person in oppressing circumstances. We were actually rebels. We're actually wicked. We're actually the enemy of God. And He took us in that rebellious, evil, wicked state. He reached down and loved us anyway. And then elevated us to be His bride. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He not only picked us up out of a life of misery and poverty and hopelessness, but He determined to make us His bride. Not a slave, not a servant, not even merely His friend. He wanted us to be family with Him. And so for us, if you're here this morning and you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that when you die you're going to heaven, because Jesus Christ has forgiven you. This is how your story ends. And He lived happily ever after.